Well, hi everyone. Great to be with you. We're going to turn to the passage from 1 Peter that we heard read earlier in the service just now. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you that when we come to your word, you speak to us. Sometimes your word speaks to us of things which feel different and distant from our experience. Sometimes it gives us things which are hard to hear. We pray that at those times you would speak to us, and that this morning, as we come to a passage that might feel like that, we pray that you would help us to listen to you, to follow the Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit be made more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want you to think about a time when you were treated unfairly. Something happened to you, someone said something or did something, and you knew it wasn't right, you had been treated wrongly. Maybe it was a boss who called you out for doing something that you just hadn't done. Or worse, a boss who called you out for something you had done, which was right, but they took exception to it. Maybe it's a teacher who just seems to have it in for you and seems to have picked on you in some way that you just didn't feel was right. Maybe it's a university supervisor who always seems to favour the other student in your supervision meetings and kind of ask you the more difficult questions and be down on your work for some reason. How do you respond in those situations? It's though it's kind of all of the voices inside us and all of the voices outside of us in society will scream to us at those points. Know your rights. Stand up for yourself. If you don't, no one else will. You make sure that you act on this. Put this right. That indignation rises. We feel the kind of the boiling over and perhaps even start kind of imagining conversations we might have with that person where we would just get the better of them. Maybe we even try and have that conversation and it ends up going badly or well, depending on your perspective. It's hard, isn't it? That seems to be our instinctive reaction, but the big question is, how would God have us respond when we're treated unfairly? The book of 1 Peter, remember, was written to Christians who were being marginalised in their society. They were being pushed to the edges, ignored. They were being insulted. There was this rising threat of increased persecution, that things would get worse. And the big question in that environment for them was, how do you live as a Christian in a hostile world that just does not want to hear? How do you live in a way which speaks of who God is and what he has done for you as he's given you that amazing hope that Peter talked about early in chapter 1? How do you communicate that? And Peter said in chapter 2, verse 12, the way you do that is this. He said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That even as people are insulting you and marginalising you, you live in such a way that they look at you and some might even turn to the God you serve. That's the headline, if you like, for this section that we're in 1 Peter. Live good lives. And the question is, how, Peter? How should we live these good lives? Well, if you cast your eye down that section that stretches from chapter 2, verse 11, right into chapter 3, you will see that there is one word that Peter uses again and again, three times, which characterises how to do that. And it's a word that we don't like. It's a word our society pushes very hard against as soon as anyone says it. It's the word submit. You see? Submit, verse 13, submit yourselves. Verse 18, slaves in reverent fear of God, our passage, submit yourselves to your masters. And then it appears in chapter 3, verse 1, when Peter is talking to wives. And we will come to that verse in a couple of weeks' time. Submit. It's a word that we kind of recoil against, don't we? And our society certainly does. last time, we were hearing how Peter talks about that submission working itself out to live good lives as citizens in the state, submitting yourself to state authority. Now, we've just reached the point where Peter is going to talk about the world of work. And he goes right for the jugular, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Or more literally, those who are morally crooked. And that is a hard thing to hear, isn't it? It's hard even on the face of it. It would have been hard for the slaves to hear, but then we, 2,000 years later, have our own increased problems with this, because immediately we're going to come to this passage and say, hold on a second, how can Peter say that to people who are slaves? How can the Bible say that to slaves? Why is he not saying, slaves, fight against your slavery. Throw off the oppression that is binding you. You are free people because God has made you free. You have dignity because of God, who God has made you. So stand up. Why is he not saying that? I can't answer everything, say everything that's needed at this point. Otherwise, that would take an entire talk. We've only got a section. If you'd like to kind of have a bit more dialogue with me on that, then please do get in touch. I'd love to kind of talk a little bit more about that. But let me just say three things. Here's the first. The first thing is Peter is talking to a large group of people. Conservative estimates say that anything from 25 to 40% of the Roman Empire population were slaves. That's a lot of people. It's a whole range of people, people who had the most horrendous, demeaning jobs, but then also included people who would have been the professional classes, lawyers and teachers and doctors, who would have been household slaves. Some of them were able to own their own slaves. Some of them were able to earn money and buy their freedom. There's a great range, but the point is, it's a huge number, which means in the churches that Peter is writing to, there is likely to have been a significant proportion of the people who were slaves. And Peter has just said, live such good lives that people will see your deeds and praise God. And it's as though we can hear the slaves sitting in the congregation, hearing this letter read and go, okay, Peter, how do I do that? I'm a slave. How on earth can I live a life which is going to put God on display in that way? And this is Peter's answer. Peter is speaking right into their current situation, telling them, this is how you live for God in the situation you're in. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that even to answer that question was incredibly countercultural for Peter. Peter is speaking to slaves. Yes, some of them were treated very well, but they are still nonetheless slaves. They're not independent people. They're not seen as having any rights of their own. And Peter addresses them directly. And as he addresses them directly and speaks to them in this way, he brings them and includes them under the umbrella that he set out in earlier on in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 9, and includes these slaves as part of the chosen people, part of the holy priesthood, part of the holy nation, part of God's own special possession. That is who these slaves are. And Peter is wanting to tell them how to live that out in their current situation. And the third thing to say is that we need to see that Peter does not say, do everything your master says without question. That's not what he says. No, the whole motivation for what Peter says here, as we're about to see, is you have a different master. Your ultimate master is not your slave master. Your ultimate master is God. He has just described all Christians as slaves of God. And this includes the people he's writing to now, specifically. And that idea is an intensely subversive idea to the whole institution of slavery. Here's what one scholar wrote. He said, the call to follow the crucified Messiah in this way was, in the long run, much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionise them would ever have been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion to its very core. So Peter is playing the long game here. He is playing the long game by giving a way of living which ultimately even works to subvert the situation the slaves are in. And the thing we need to hear, that as Peter talks to the slaves, he holds them up as models for all Christians. For all Christians who find themselves under unjust suffering. So as we read these verses, it's very easy for us to go, well, you know, we're not slaves, so clearly this doesn't really apply specifically to us, does it? And we kind of try and wriggle out from underneath the implications of this passage, which are not easy for us to hear, let's be honest. No, the point here is, if Peter is able to say to slaves who had such limited freedom, submit to your masters, then even more we should hear these words and apply them to ourselves in the world of work and beyond. So the big question, remember, for Peter's readers and for us is, how do workers live good lives in a society which doesn't want to listen, in a society which is marginalising us? And the first thing Peter says is, submit for God's sake. Listen to verse 18 again. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And you have to ask, what could possibly motivate that kind of submission, even to harsh masters who treat people unfairly, that you just quietly keep on working for them? And the answer Peter gives is the fear of God. And this is a theme which Peter keeps on coming back to, this idea of fearing God. He mentioned it first back up in chapter 1, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear of God. The whole point is that as Peter comes to talk to us about our submission to different authorities, he says, yes, submit to the authorities, but don't fear them. There is only one who you fear, and that is the Lord your God. Which means that the first motivation to submit to the authorities over us in work, to our boss, to our teachers, to our lecturers, to whoever it might be, is not what that human authority thinks. So I don't know about you, but I will feel the temptation to do things because I want to please those in authority over me. I feel it when I'm doing stuff, when I'm working for church, I want to please Julian as my boss, as the senior pastor of the church. I feel that I want to do things to please him. But Peter says, no, the first motivation for all you do needs to be that you remember that God alone is your true master. If you like, any other master, any other authority in your life is simply a manager. It is God who is your true master. Which means that it is what God thinks that matters. With that in mind, listen to verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Did you hear that? In case we didn't get it the first time, Peter repeats it. Verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Commendable. Some workplaces have kind of the sort of wall of pictures, don't they, where they put up the commendation for the employee of the month, right? And the employee of the month has shown particular dedication or whatever it might be. They put up on the wall for all to see. Here, Peter is saying to us, it's as though God has a wall on which he will put commendations of his servants for those who have endured unjust suffering. And we need to be clear, this is not, you know, the person who endures suffering, endures punishment for something that actually they did wrong, right? That's very clear, isn't it, from verse 20. This is not it's not the worker who is disciplined at work for kind of stealing company resources, stationery and things like that. Nor is it the student who is disciplined for copying their work from somebody else. So what credit is it to anyone for that? Now, this is much more like my friend who I can think of who continually was passed over for promotion in their company because they consistently refused to lie for their company, for their boss. And it became merely really clear that that's what was going on, but they consistently refused to do that. And yet they kept on going into that workplace faithfully and giving of their best. For another friend of mine who had a very frank conversation with a lecturer who had marked an essay he'd written and said, "It was a very good essay, but I had to mark you down because you expressed your Christian beliefs. It was a very good essay. I lowered your mark because of the opinions that you wrote in it." And rather than kind of giving up, throwing up his hands, my friend resolved to make his work for that lecturer the best work he could do. Why would either of my friends do that? Verse 19, because they were conscious of God, because they knew who their master is. And you know, for both of those, they had friends, they had colleagues who came to them and said, "Why would you behave like that? Why would you do that?" And they had the opportunity to give them a reason for the hope that they had. Their friends and colleagues saw their good deeds and recognised that they were submitting for God's sake. That's worth reflecting on. So if the first motivation that Peter gives for submitting to authority at work is that we submit for God's sake, knowing that he is our master, the second motivation he gives is perhaps even more powerful. Submit for God's sake as you follow Jesus. Because any Christian who is suffering unjustly follows the unjust sufferer. Have a look at verse 21. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Do you hear how that verse works? Peter says Christ suffered for us, on our behalf. Why did he do that? He did that so that we could follow him. And then when we follow him, we find that suffering is part of following his example. That's the logic of that verse. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. And that word example is literally like a copybook. It's the sort of thing that people use when they learn to write. A little bit like this. Now, as lots of you probably know, my handwriting is pretty rubbish, which is probably because I used to be a doctor and that's the rules. But if I wanted to learn to write my name a bit more neatly, then I could learn to form my letters using this copybook. I get to trace over the letters by following the lines so that my capital M and then even my small M can become a little bit more neat. So I'd be able to learn to write my letters. That's what Peter is talking about when he says that Jesus is our example. He's our copybook for us to trace over. So in other words, as I see Jesus's life of enduring suffering, he is giving me letters for my life. Letters to trace over as I live my life. And then there's the second picture in that verse. Jesus left us letters to trace over. He also left us footsteps to walk in. Imagine you found a bunch of footsteps on the floor, footprints, and you decided you wanted to follow where the person had gone. So you carefully step, putting your feet just where they put their feet. That's the picture here. So I guess the question is, where will following Jesus' footsteps take us? And Peter tells us, verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Where does following Jesus' footsteps take us? It takes us to the cross, which is exactly what he said would happen. If anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross and follow me. Which means that as we follow Jesus, as we walk in those footsteps, we can see up ahead Jesus in front of the priest, the high priest, being accused of something that he did not do and remaining quiet. We can see him being condemned by Pilate and sentenced to death and remaining quiet. We can see the soldiers mocking him, laughing at him, beating him even, and we see him not responding in kind. And then we see the Lord Jesus himself stretched out on that cross, as onlookers pour scorn upon him, as one of the criminals alongside him insults him, and he does not retaliate, not for one moment. He remained unbroken despite everything that was thrown at him. He did not stoop to their level. He did not retaliate in kind. See, we have a problem if we only ever imagine that Jesus is shown to a hostile world when those who are oppressed are liberated. Yes, that's absolutely true. When oppression is overthrown because of Christian values, that displays Jesus and it displays God's power in a hostile world. But it is also true, 1 Peter would have us hear, that Jesus is put on show when those who are oppressed entrust themselves to God and follow Jesus. And it isn't that Jesus didn't care about justice. That's really important to hear. It's not that Jesus just kind of rolls over and lets people walk over him. No. Did you hear the end of verse 23? Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's not that he doesn't care about justice. It's that Jesus knows the just one. And the just one vindicated the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead. After that path of unjust suffering, after being stretched out on that cross in agony, the Lord Jesus was raised to life in glory and shown to be the innocent man that he was, and more than an innocent man, to be shown to be God himself in human form, who took on flesh, died and rose again in glory, and has now ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He has been completely vindicated because he entrusted himself to the just one. And that's important for us to know, isn't it? Because in all of our problems, as all of our difficulties come, as we experience unjust suffering in different ways, as we're marginalised as Christians, ignored perhaps, our problems reflect Jesus's history. And that's hard. And we're tempted to shout out, what about my rights? We're tempted to yell and shout as though anger itself is something which is going to change things. That's been so clear in society over the last few weeks, hasn't it? That I think people actually think that if we get angry enough, something will change. That's not the case, though, is it? Anger in itself will not change things. But there is another way. The other way is to remember that although our present reflects Jesus' history, our future will reflect Jesus' present. Where Jesus is now, in glory, vindicated, is where we are headed. If we follow the Lord Jesus, stepping in his footsteps, we will find that journey does not just take us to the cross, but it takes us through the cross and onward to glory. one writer put it this way, one cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and onward to glory. And it is that and that alone that will be able to motivate us to live the good lives that Peter describes here. As we follow the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, as we submit for God's sake, as we follow Jesus to glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus died, suffered for us, so that we could follow his example. We ask that you would help us to do that. You would empower us to live with you as our one master and him as our one example. Please help us to put him on display in this way, to lay down our rights when it's right to, and to trust you who judge justly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.